what's where we are in history. Many of you have this chart. So the children of Israel went from a time of Samuel when he was a prophet to a time of a king. And they wanted to be united under a king, and Samuel anointed their very first king, and his name was Saul. And Saul did some good, did some bad. The next king came, and it was David. And then the third king of the United Kingdom was Solomon. And Solomon was kind of the everything is working right reign, when everything came together for Israel. And after Solomon, we see that Israel, which is the name for the northern kingdom, and Judah, the name for the southern kingdom, split. And there is a different line of kings for both of them. In the kings of Judah, they are primarily from one family, but in the kingdom of Israel, they're not, primarily, mostly because they keep killing each other. And so they're not a nice progression of king to king. It's just king until there was a mutiny, and then they killed him, and there was another one. And so this chart is starting at the two sons of Solomon, where the kingdom was divided. The one on the left is Judah, and the one on the right is Israel. And so where does Isaiah come in this picture? Well, you can see near the bottom of the left-hand column that we see Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah are kind of in this area, in this range of Jotham and Ahaz. So here's the first question. The vision in chapter 6 is given in the year that who died? Does anybody remember? The year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah. So where is he in the chart? Uzziah. Well, I know you're struggling with this because he's not on the chart. And I know that you're dying to know, and that's why God put people like me in your life who this drives us crazy. And we got to figure out, why is he not on the chart? And I know he must be there because Isaiah wasn't crazy and he had this vision. And so the answer to this question is he has another name. He goes by Ahaziah, and he's just above where they mention Isaiah. And he's a king that reigned for, sorry, Amaziah, sorry, with an M. It was Amaziah, and he's a king that, sorry, let me say that one more time. Azariah, Azariah. You'll see a blob right underneath his name, which in my Bible says Uzziah, but I couldn't leave it there because I had to play games with you there a little bit. Azariah, in 792 to 740, he was a good king. He reigned for a relatively long time. Bible says he did good, except that he didn't get rid of the altars in the high places, became a leper, and then his son had to do the talking. I know this is a strange story, but that's just the way that's just what happened. He became a leper, and he had to go and hide himself, and his son did a lot of the interface later on in his reign. That's why you see these two reigns between him and his son overlapping. Okay, so the vision of Isaiah chapter 6 comes in the year that, what is his other name? Azariah dies. Okay. And so the next king we're going to see is going to be Jotham for a little while and Ahaz. Okay. Over on the right column, we have the kings of Israel, and you can see that about this time, we are sort of going through kings rather rapidly. Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem, Pekah, and these guys are not reigning for very long. Again, they keep killing each other. And this kingdom is deteriorating, and you see that there's nothing else past Hoshea. In the reign of Pekah, the Assyrians come, and then they come again in the reign of Hoshea, and basically Hoshea becomes their puppet king, and they destroy essentially Israel. Israel goes by another name, essentially. By the way, they sometimes call it Ephraim. So if you see the word Ephraim or Samaria, which is the capital city, or Israel, it's all talking about the same thing. So in Isaiah, often he calls them Ephraim. You're like, where did that come from? Same folks. They're the capital city, Samaria. This is Ephraim. So point is, Israel is about to fall apart. The northern kingdom is about to fall apart, and the Assyrians, the same ones that are going to cart them off, are going to come after Judah as well. This is the context of what's brewing, okay? And now let me go back to what I just read you and fill in some of the blanks that I'm sure were there when you read it the first time. Came about to pass in the days of Ahaz, so now you know where he is, son of Jotham, that the king of Judah, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, who is the king of Judah. Now, Rezin, the king of Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, capital of Syria is Damascus. So you're going to hear him called Damascus later on. So the king of Syria, and Pekah, who is the king of Israel. He's on a right column there. So the Syrians get together with their brothers in the north, and they come and attack Jerusalem. This is what's happening. Now, just to tell you the story, because Isaiah is giving the what's going on in the spiritual world and how and what the prophets are telling the king. Let me just tell you the story from 2 Kings chapter 16, so you know how this all goes down. It's a similar event to when Hezekiah is attacked by Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and Isaiah comes and talks to him. We're all mostly familiar with how that one happened. This one is happening before that by several years, and it goes down like this. The northern kingdom, which is Israel or Ephraim, is starting to get to its end, and Pekah is king of the northern kingdom. And he starts to lose some of his territory. Rezin is the he's starting to lose some of his. I had a mistake here. He's starting to lose some of his territory, and he during the Assyrian king. And during this time, he makes a pact with the Syrian king, Rezin, and he comes down and attacks Jerusalem. Ahaz is king. He's not a godly king, and he's very afraid. And unlike the famous story of Hezekiah, he totally takes things in his own hands. He sends messengers to Assyria. Now, Assyria is the big guys. Syria is, you know, bad guys in this story, but they're not the big bad guys. Assyria is the big bad guys, and their capital city, anybody remember that one? Because we were just talking about it a week or two ago. Nineveh. And so these are the big bad guys that come from Nineveh, where Jonah went. They send messengers. Ahaz sends messengers to Assyria, said, "I am your servant. Come and save me." Basically, that's what he said. And he takes a bunch of silver and gold from the temple and from the treasuries, and he sends it as a present. So he takes the stuff that was consecrated to God, and he says, "I got a better use for this. I'm going to save these folks. I'm going to take this stuff. I'm going to send it up to the Assyrian king and see if I can't buy a little favor." And in the end, the king goes to Damascus. Damascus is Syria. And he wipes Syria out. And he takes away most of its people. I imagine Ahaz is probably quite proud of himself. This seems to have worked out well. He saved Judah. And actually, as you'll see from reading Isaiah, there is something more powerful that is going on here. Ahaz may have taken credit, doesn't tell us, but it may have taken credit, but it wasn't him at all. And we're going to see in chapter 7 what is happening. Ahaz now becomes the loyal lapdog of the Assyrian, and he goes up to Damascus to see the spoils of the Assyrians have now captured that big city. He goes to see the spoils, and he finds their altar. This is the altar of the city that was just destroyed by the Assyrians, and he is impressed with their worship. Must have been very artsy or something. And so he draws the plans. He gets the plans drawn, very specific and detailed, and he sends them back to his priest in Jerusalem. They build one just like it. And he gets back home, and he sacrifices offerings on this altar that he copied from Syria, who just got run over by the Assyrians. So as you can imagine, this is not pleasing the Lord at all, is the way he's behaving. And if you think about it, I mean, it doesn't make any sense, right? And the way this all unravels then in just a very few years is Pekah, that king of Israel, gets murdered by Hoshea. Hoshea becomes king, and in a few years, Salmaneser, the king of Assyria, now comes back to Israel and completely wipes them out. So the northern kingdom basically ceases to exist. It takes the bulk of the people from the Samaria and the cities of the north, takes them away, and instead they put in people that used to live in the Babylonian region instead. So that is basically the end. A bit later, Sennacherib, a further king of Assyria, comes back and attacks Jerusalem, and that's the story with Hezekiah that we all remember. So I hope this was interesting to all of you. It was very interesting to me to give you a little bit of background on what we're talking about. And maybe as the names fly by in Isaiah, it will mean a little bit more. Now, in verse 3, I'm going to pick up reading again, in verse 3 of chapter 7. The Lord says to Isaiah, "Go and meet Ahaz, and take your son, and at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool, on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take heed and be quiet, do not fear or be faint-hearted, for these two stubs of smoking firebrands,'" who's that? This is the king of Israel and his buddy, the king of Syria. "These two stubs of smoking firebrands from for the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have plotted evil against you." Don't be afraid of these guys because they plotted against you. They said to themselves, "Let us go up against Judah and trouble it, and let us make a gap in its wall for ourselves and set a king over them." The son of Tabal, I guess that was the one who was supposed to become king of Jerusalem when they conquered it. "But thus says the Lord," now we're in verse 7, "It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus," Damascus is their capital city, "and the head of Damascus is Rezin." In other words, they have a capital city, and in the capital city they have nothing but a guy. "And within 65 years, Ephraim," that is Israel, "will be broken, so that it will not be a people." We just talked about that. The king of Assyria comes and wipes out Israel. Don't worry about first part of chapter 8. Just don't worry about Damascus. It doesn't have anybody but a person. And don't worry about Israel, because they're about to get destroyed. "The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son." In other words, they only have a person also. "If you will not believe, surely you will not be established." These people will not believe in God. They're not going to be established. And within 65 years, he's saying, the northern kingdom of Israel will be gone. Verse 10. "Moreover, the Lord said again to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask for a sign for yourself from the Lord, your God. Ask it either in the depth or the height above.'" But Ahaz now getting a moment of, I guess, remembering what he was taught or remembering some story he heard. He says, "I will not ask. I will not test the Lord." We're not supposed to test the Lord, right? So he pulls this out and says, "I'm not going to test the Lord." But then he said, God, that is, "Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? Now you must weary God also?" God says to Ahaz, "Ask me for a sign." And Ahaz says, no, I couldn't do that. I'm not supposed to do that. And God's like, come on, I'm ready to do something. Ask me for a sign. And he's quoting this stuff about you're not supposed to test the Lord. Well, God wanted him to ask for something. how come he didn't get it? You know, there is a time when God says, ask me for a sign, and he means, you better not do it. Because I already told you what I'm going to tell you, and you asking me for a sign is tempting me, testing whether I really mean it or not. And there's another times when he asks you ask me for a sign, and you really should, because he has something he wants to do. And in this case, you'll see in a few verses, he just said, well, I'm just going to tell you anyway. What I think is fascinating about this is God assumes that we understand him so that when he asks us a question, we know the context because we know what he's like, because we know what to expect from him. And in this context, when he's just said, I'm going to deliver you, ask me for a sign, he expected Ahaz to understand that God was giving him a teaser because he wanted to do something. And another time, to ask God for a sign was presumptuous and not welcomed at all. You know, here's why I think it's interesting. There are some of us, usually guys think this way, who think your words ought to be your words and they ought to always mean the same thing. If they don't always mean the same thing, there's something not right about it. Shouldn't say the same thing twice and mean two different things by it. And they get frustrated with people that do sometimes assume a context about what they're saying, and they'll say this one thing, one time it means one thing, and the same thing another time it means something else. Usually their mothers they're frustrated with, or their wives, or whatever. And you know what? There is this aspect that, I'll just say, I commonly observe in women that is a reflection of the nature of God, and you see it here. Sometimes he assumes that you know him well enough to know what he means by what he says. And so he assumes that you will know that in one case, when he said this, it means this. And in another case, he says this, it means something different. I don't know if that's interesting to you, but I found that really interesting. I think this is another way in which we understand the nature of God. Now, look at the prophecy that comes after this. Verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. In other words, never mind, I'll just tell you what it is. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Where have you heard this before? It's Matthew chapter 1. I give you a hint. And it's talking about Jesus, right? Okay, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey will he eat, and that he may know to refuse evil and to choose good. Before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both of her kings. That is Rezin and Ramallah's son, Pekah. Ramallah's son is Pekah, just to fill in the gap there. So let me ask you a question. Did Isaiah have a moment of temporary insanity where he just dropped in this little thing about Jesus and then went back to his discussion about the deliverance? Or is he talking in the immediate context here about somebody's going to have a child, and by the time that child gets old enough to know right from wrong, they're going to be delivered? Well, we can tell that this interpretation about someone's going to have a child and by the time the child grows up, they're going to be delivered is accurate, because in chapter 8, it tells us about the child. And it tells us his name. Maher Shai Hashbaz. There you go. And we know this talks about Jesus because Matthew tells us it does. This was done that it may be fulfilled. The angel came to Mary, and the angel told Mary that she was going to have a baby, and this was done that it may be fulfilled. What was spoken of by the prophet, this word here. They were both meant. So this is one of the things I find is fascinating, the richness in the prophetic books of the Bible, and the Bible helps us to interpret this correctly, that there are times when the same verse has two layers of meaning. And in the immediate meaning, it meant that your northern kingdom brother and his new friend are not going to be a problem, because about the time it takes for a kid to grow up, that's about how long they're going to last. And the other is that there's a deliverance that's deep and rich and is coming to everybody. And Matthew pulls this out and says, here, this is part of what he was talking about. The word that was used for, I think it's, and this is translated virgin, but the word that is used for that in the Hebrew can be translated young woman or unmarried woman. And because that word, that particular word was chosen, then this double meaning can really work. Sometimes, depending on how they interpret it into English, it may be more or less confusing, but that word can be translated either way. And so we see that there's the two meanings that are coming out here, and in chapter 9 we go even deeper into the prophecies about Jesus, and we see this, I think, is a very fascinating, just literary, looking at this, how he's built this. We've got a deliverance from an immediate problem and a deliverance of the world for all time that Jesus is going to do. To show you the fulfillment of this prophecy of for the time of the people of Israel, it's at the beginning of chapter 8. And it says, moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. For I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of some guy with starts with a J. And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said to the prophetess, theory is that's possibly his wife. It's most likely his wife, but that it's either the prophetess means either the wife of the prophet or that she was a prophet as well, one of the two. And she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said to me, call his name, this name, for behold, the child shall be... For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoils of Samaria will be taken away. So there was the fulfillment for them in their immediate context. And then, of course, there is in the bigger story what we see with Jesus. Now, I want to look at chapter 9. The rest of that, I should say, is the rest of chapter 8. It's basically making the point that this crisis that you're in is a whole lot bigger than what you can solve. Basically, don't try to solve this with your own wisdom and your own power. Come back to God, serve Him and worship Him, because He is your only hope. That's, I think, the message of the rest of chapter 8, and then we see more in depth about the new hope in chapter 9. And chapter 9 is a very messianic chapter. In case you don't recognize it, you will recognize many pieces in here. Let me just read to you some of it. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be on her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her. That's the northern kingdom. By the way of the sea, before the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelled in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. And in the prophecies about Jesus, who is the light? That's Jesus, right? You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel for fire. For unto us a child is born, Unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of his and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Okay, now let me talk about the Jesus part of this. Because we understand how the deliverance was offered to the children of Israel. I want to talk about the Jesus part of this and what he said was going to happen. Sometimes we get so used to these verses, we don't see the how big they are. The government will be on his shoulders. He's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. And the increase of his government and peace, there's going to be no end. From that time and ever forward, when did this prophecy about Jesus get fulfilled? Was it when Jesus came and died and rose again? Is it sometime around now? Is it sometime in the future? This is not a trick question. It's not supposed to be. This is talking about what Jesus did, right? This is talking about what Jesus is coming to earth is going to mean. That he's going to set up a kingdom. His kingdom is going to be a kingdom of peace. That he's going to establish it from then forward. Some of us have we're looking for the time when Jesus is going to establish his kingdom, but the Bible really talks about Jesus establishing his kingdom in the past tense for us, having already done it. And it happened at the time of his coming. The Bible speaks about the breaking of Satan's power and the establishing of God's kingdom by Jesus is happening when he was here. And the apostle, the epistles, the Ephesians, when we were reading this, also talks this way. You remember that? And it was this is from chapter 1, I think. I didn't get the chapter. This is from 19, verses 19, 20, 21. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him, at his right hand in heavenly places. Things were done, established, and he was there. Far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. In the way the Bible describes this, in God's mind, in the heavens, it's done. All this stuff that Jesus is going to establish is done. He came to establish the government and peace, this kingdom of judgment and justice. There's going to be no end. We are living in the time after the victory. I know it's hard to get your brain around that, but really that is the way the Bible talks about it. And you know, it really is like many other things that God did. Consider the children of Israel. Children of Israel, back in the beginning, they get this prophecy. Abraham gets this prophecy. You're going to have a promised land. And Moses inspires them all, and they come out of Egypt, and they come to this promised land that's going to be flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be the place where their future is established. Moses gets to the end of this. Well, okay, they come the first time, right? And God is like, there it is. Go spy it out. Isn't it great? They went and they found out it was great, but that there were other people there. And they couldn't get their brains around how this was supposed to be theirs, right? And they got scared. And so then they roamed around in the wilderness for the other 39 years, or however long it was. And then at the end of Moses' life, God takes him up on a mountain before the children of Israel cross. And he says, look, all that stuff is theirs. It's all theirs. And there's people there, but it's all theirs. And then he sends them in. He says, go and take it. Go take your land. It's all been done. It's yours. He didn't say it's going to be yours. He said it's yours. I'm sure it doesn't feel like theirs. And there was a lot of taking left to do. So to them, it looked like a fight. But to God, it was already done. And this is kind of like the world that we live in now. Jesus, at the time that he was died and rose from the dead, established a victory. And we are in a campaign, basically, to remove the enemy from enemy-occupied territory. That's still here. When God, when Jesus came, established the gospel of peace, and said to the disciples, now you go and tell everyone else about this. The things, if you will believe, the things that I have done and greater things, you're going to do, he told them, and then he sent them out. And I'm sure it didn't look like the end of all of the battle to them, because nobody knew about this outside of Israel, and the Galilee area, maybe a little of Jerusalem. They went out to take this gospel of peace, and they were the ambassadors of it. And this, I think, helps us understand the circumstances that we are in. We are in a campaign set in motion by God to remove enemies from the enemy-occupied territory. Listen to this example of how final the victory sounds. This is from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Me in this passage is Jesus. Because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison doors to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God. How do we know this is talking about Jesus? Because Jesus said it was. Luke chapter 4. So what comes next is probably talking about him too. Probably talking about that same time, because Jesus said, today this is fulfilled, right? So what comes next is probably fulfilled about that time. He will give beauty for ashes, joy for mourning, a garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. They will be called trees of righteousness. It goes on. They're going to rebuild the old ruins. They're going to raise up former desolations. They're going to repair ruined cities. I'm going on in Isaiah 61. They're going to be named priests of the Lord. This is in verse 6. They're going to be called servants of God. They're going to eat the riches of the Gentiles, that is, the unbelievers. They're going to be able to boast in their glory, and instead of shame, they're going to have double honor. Instead of confusion, they will rejoice in their portion. They're receiving honor. They're receiving blessings, not only spiritually, but in terms of the riches of the Gentiles. And we're seeing all of this, I don't know how you call it, all of this establishing of the kingdom of God on earth is all associated with this time when Jesus came. Now, here is the tension, and it probably is for you, causing some confusion, because we have this concept, at least most of us do, that there's going to be a time when Jesus establishes his kingdom. The millennial reign, that is, after the return of Christ, he's going to establish his kingdom, and in that reign, we will see everything kind of sorted out and as it should be. And a lot of these things we kind of assign out there to that time period. Yet I find it difficult from reading the scripture to assign them all there, because some of them are clearly part of prophecies that are assigned to Jesus' time. So there's a couple of ways of looking at what life is like between the time of Jesus and the time that he comes back. One way is the way that I had growing up, seen it, and it is very commonly held view of it, and that is that from the time of Jesus to the time that Jesus comes back, his second coming, things gradually get worse. Things kind of gradually unravel. Well, and then towards the end, they kind of fall off the waterfall, and they very rapidly unravel. But it's always a progression that things are deteriorating, and finally they just kind of fall off the end of the earth, and Jesus comes back to save a people, to save his people, as things are falling apart. There's another way of looking at it, where things would gradually improve. The Bible talks about his church being made beautiful. It talks about, well, here's one out of Ephesians chapter 4. Should have left my note in there. Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles, some prophets. He is Jesus. He gave some to be some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When are we going to see when are we going to see unity of faith and the perfect man and the fullness of the stature of Christ? Well, that's the purpose of these ministers that he's just talking about. The apostle, a prophet, the evangelist, the pastors, teachers. We think of these as people that are ministering on earth, right? Not in heaven. So if the ministers that God appoints here on earth are going to keep ministering until he builds up the body and it becomes unity of the faith and the perfect man, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, then that's something that's getting better. And this isn't the only place we see this. We see God building his church and enriching them and making them more like him. And that this would progress until basically the things we associate with the millennial reign, which I'm saying that time is coming, yes, is kind of pointing towards that. And it's never quite getting there yet. And then at some point, Jesus comes back and finally defeats the church's enemies, and he sets up the reign and establishes it. The big difference between these two is what's happening during the time that we're waiting for Jesus to come back. Is the church developing and improving and increasing its influence and sowing a salt in the earth and actually increasing, or are things falling apart? And maybe in a sense it's both, because the Bible talks about a deterioration of our culture and it also talks about an improving of our church. But I guess I would ask, on what basis would we assume that things are falling apart or deteriorating continually until Jesus comes back, and not assume that we were supposed to be part of making things better? And I realize I'm just planting a seed here in your mind at this point, and what I hope to do over time is to give you some other things to think about regarding this. But for some of you, I think it might be a new idea that you had not considered. And take this as an example. Do you think that the gospel presented today is closer to what the real gospel is, or further away from what the real gospel is, when you compare it to, say, before Martin Luther's time, when there was the one church, when the gospel was basically to go to heaven, you need to become right with us? Do we have a purer gospel now than they had back then, when they had no written Bible and they had church leaders that had basically this message? I think we have a purer gospel now. And so in that sense, what we see in the church is a progressed to a better place than it was in, I guess that was 1400s or so. Is it possible that God is perfecting and beautifying His church through these all of these ages, so that He will bring His church to become something more beautiful, and that His church will be purer, more unified, more like Christ when He comes back than it is today. If that's the world that we live in, then what should we be doing? Participating in the plan. Fighting on the side of the kingdom. If things are falling apart until Jesus comes, probably the reasonable response is to hide and wait, because it's going to happen. But if we are in a period where we're increasing the kingdom and increasing its influence, then probably the right response is to pitch in and become part of that battle. Whether the individual battle that I get assigned to wins or loses, I'm part of that battle because this is the way that the whole thing is going. There have, over the years, been people who have seen large victories in their time, and there have been people who have seen almost no victory in their time, and it came later. John Wycliffe is one that fought for something he believed in, that is, people ought to be able to read the Bible themselves. And as far as I understand of his life, he saw very little real victory in his life. But the influence of what God did through that man resonated in others, like, was it Gutenberg and Tyndale? I don't know if Gutenberg where he was, but Tyndale and others. And it just exploded in its influence across the world. Wycliffe didn't particularly see it. Was Wycliffe part of that battle? Absolutely. Did he win a victory? He won a victory. He won a victory bigger than what he understood. And so sometimes the battles that we fight are those kind of things. We don't see their full influence, even in our lifetime. Sometimes we see a little bit of it. Martin Luther got to see a bit more in his life of the victory. And there are some that see great victories in their life. Whichever it is, the thing for us to do is to pitch in with the battle, because we're part of an army that is winning. We're part of a kingdom that is being established, and there isn't anything that's going to stop it. Because what he sets his mind to build, he's going to build. Maybe we'll stop there and eat potluck. How's that? It's very inspiring to me to think of what kind of a kingdom I'm part of. This is a building of a kingdom that's gone thousands of years and is going to be established. The Bible prophesies the kind of kingdom it will be, and it's on its way, and we get to be part of it. That really adds a lot to my life, to my purpose of my life. That's what we're about. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that we get to participate with you in this great building. Thank you for the victory that you won when Jesus was here. Thank you for the prophecies you gave us to help us explain and to understand what it all means. Thank you that you have given us a chance, an opportunity to enroll, to enlist in your kingdom, to do your work, to be your servants. Thank you that you've given us this chance. And I pray that you would bless each one of the families here as they go about their part in this battle, they go about their part in this kingdom building project that you have going on for all of us. I pray that you would bless our fellowship and our time this afternoon. And I pray that you would bless the food that we'll eat, that it nourish us and make us healthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.